And Lord, I ask you to talk to us tonight. Holy Spirit, why do you want us to know Ezekiel 36 and 37? Why do you want us to know this information? And I ask you, why do you want us to tell this information to people? And what can you teach us more about Jesus' leadership through these two passages, these two chapters? In Jesus' name, amen. And that's the prayer I pray on every one of these chapters. Why am I supposed to know this and say this? Why do you want me to? Lord, just honestly, some of these things are weird to me. Why do you want me to say them? And there's a reason, but I don't always know the reason, but I ask him. And I want to always discover more about Jesus' leadership, because these chapters are about what he is leading in the earth in the generation he returns. And there's so many things I would never have guessed he would do. But this is about him, and that's why I tell people I'm not into the end times. I'm into Jesus. I want to learn about him. I want to partner with him. I want to know what he's doing so I can celebrate it and agree with it and not resist it inadvertently because I was uninformed about what he was doing. Well, here in Ezekiel 36 and 37, this is paragraph A. It's about the restoration of Israel, as are many of the end time chapters. Let's go right to Roman numeral 2. It starts off that Ezekiel is prophesying to the mountains of Israel. Now, one thing I want to highlight, and on the updated notes, I'm going to put a bunch of places, like about 20 places in Ezekiel, where Ezekiel prophesies to mountains and lands, and this is kind of an odd idea to our secular mind, our Western mind, that he prophesies to mountains. And so I'm going to give you a bunch of times he prophesies, and it will be a bit surprising. At least it was to me when I first saw this, but I want us to see there is a significance and importance that we say what God says and we follow the pattern of Scripture, because the declaring it, whether to the mountain, I mean, Jesus talked about in Matthew, Mark 11, he said, 23, he said, speak to this mountain. Not really. Yes. Speak to the mountain. Really? The prophet Zechariah tells Zerubbabel in Zechariah 4, verse 7, speak to the mountain. Like, actually to the mountain or figuratively? No, speak to the mountain. Like, okay, because there's things that happen in the spirit when we say what God says. And we don't have to understand how it works, but we want to say what he says. Things shift in the spirit, but even human hearts change when we say what God says. So when we're prophesying, you don't have to kick into a kind of a religious prophetic gear. You just say, you can whisper it. But when you say it, it moves hearts and it moves demons and angels in the spirit realm. And so I just want us to be alerted to the number of times that Ezekiel is actually speaking to people, nations, inanimate objects. And I'm going to put more of that in the notes. But here we go in verse 1. It says, you son of man, and of course Ezekiel is the son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel. And say, O mountains of Israel. Again, things shift in the spirit when you do this. It says, because the enemies have said against you, aha, the ancient heights, and the ancient heights would be the mountains of Israel. That's what he's talking about. So the enemies, the nations around, it's Middle East nations he's referring to, they are declaring that we own the land of Israel. It is ours. And so Ezekiel saw this 2,500 years ago, and of course it was related initially to the Babylonian invasion of Israel when the nations around were saying, we own you now, but there's a far greater ultimate fulfillment of this, and we see the nations stirring up right now in the Middle East and saying, let's drive Israel into the sea. This land is ours. It's the conflict that was happening 2,500 years ago in context to the Babylonian invasion. It's going to have an ultimate final expression of it when all the nations, Zechariah 14, surround Israel to drive Israel into the sea. Then it's the time where God's people are to declare to the mountains, to the people of Israel, what's going to happen. So we need to say what God says. And here's a model right here. And I mean, the actual message here of Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 3. Therefore, because Israel's enemies have swallowed you up on every side, and again, we see the encroaching armies and nations trying to encroach upon Israel right now, and they're saying, you are our possession, and the nations are slandering Israel. They're saying, Israel, you have nothing to do with God. You have no rights to the land. You have no future, that you need to be obliterated. And so Ezekiel is to speak this message to the mountains, but also to the people of Israel. That's innate, because when you speak to the mountains, the idea is you're speaking to the nation and you're speaking to the people as well. Okay, number two, Israel's enemies claim to possess the land. They are, again, surrounding. Zechariah 14 says the nations will all surround Israel in the generation the Lord returns. And they're claiming the possession of the land. And what we find out here is that their words, they are insulting God. It's not just because God is easily insulted. Their words are so strong. They're saying words like, again, push Israel into the sea, and they have no right to the land, and the God of Israel has no bearing on anything that happens in the land. And the God of Israel says, this is an insult to me that you have no regard for my word and my sovereign decrees over that land. And so the hostility is ratcheting up, and the insult to God, because this is a deep-seated hatred, as we looked at it last week in Ezekiel chapter 35. Okay, let's look at paragraph B, verse 4. The Lord says, thus says the Lord to the mountains of Israel, the desolate wastes and the cities have been forsaken. The cities have been plundered and the nations around you are mocking you. But verse 5, the Lord says, I'm going to have the final word on this, because I'm burning in my jealousy. God is not neutral. God is not detached. God is not disinterested. He's patiently waiting, but he's fully engaged at the heart level as he's watching this increased hostility towards Israel in this hour that's going to ratchet up and really intensify. And so the Lord lets us know in verse 5, he has deep feelings about this. Don't be surprised, because he's being mostly quiet, that he's disengaged and disinterested and he doesn't have a plan. The plan is clear. But here's a troubling thing in verse 4, is that in the days of Ezekiel, it was Babylon that caused the cities of Israel to be forsaken and desolate and to be plundered. But this is what happened in Babylon, which was the greatest crisis in Israel in the Old Testament. But it is a window to the final crisis that's going to happen at the end of the age. What happened when Babylon attacked Israel in 586 BC is very intense, but what's going to happen in the future, the cities will actually be more desolate and more nations will be attacking. And verse 4, the prophet is to declare this. And nobody wants to declare that message, that that is the state of where God is going to intervene to deliver Israel, not after they're just getting stronger and stronger and happier, but in a time of desolation when things have gone terribly bad for Israel. That's verse 4. And Jesus says that it's going to be so intense that there will never be a time like it in the future, this intense, and never a time in the past that was like it in this intensity. So that final and ultimate intensity is yet coming. And the wasteland of Israel and the cities forsaken, right now that doesn't mean a lot to them. But one day this message will be very, very important. And who is going to speak this message except for the servants of the Lord, the people who love Jesus, who study the Word of God? This message must be proclaimed to Israel, believers and unbelievers, and to Israel's enemies. This message must be proclaimed. Okay, look at verse 6. He says, I have spoken in my jealousy. I've spoken in my fury. I'm not disengaged. Matter of fact, he goes, I want you to know I've raised my hand in an oath, the Lord says. I promise you that the nations that are around you, Israel, this is the Middle East nations, the Islamic nations, the whole drama, they will bear their shame on a global level when I'm done. Again, we don't see that yet, but we know the plan, and Israel needs to hear the plan. Some will like it, some will not like it, but regardless, they need to hear it and begin to acclimate their mind to it. And though many won't accept it, as it unfolds, they will say, I remember hearing that somewhere somebody told me these things were going to happen. And we don't just, again, say these messages to Israel. We say these messages to the Middle East nations, to the believers, to the unbelievers. These messages must go forth that the cities of Israel, they are going to be plundered again, and God is going to intervene, and he's going to deliver them, but not before the trouble. He's going to deliver them after the trouble has come to a full head. And so let's turn to page 2 here. So the Lord wants us to know he's jealous. He's jealous for Israel's sake, but he's jealous also for the body of Christ. You know, there's a lot of believers in the Middle East who need to know this is going to happen. Even though they're involved in nations that are going to be hostile towards Israel, the body of Christ needs to know this drama is going to unfold. And of course, we've seen the details of the drama in many places in Isaiah and Jeremiah last year. We looked at them line by line. But Ezekiel is, you know, he obviously is in agreement with Isaiah and Jeremiah. But he's just mentioning that there will be a time where cities in Israel will be desolate and God will step into action and he will have his full rage against the Islamic nations. Not only the Islamic nations, because the nations of the earth are going to join in, but the Islamic nations are leading the charge right now and they have for some time. Okay, top of page 2, Roman numeral 3. The Lord says in verse 8, but you, O mountains of Israel, I want you to know, I'm going to reverse all of the damage. I'm going to yield. I'm going to cause all your fields and your fruit trees to yield because there will be drought. There will be desolation. There will be military invasion and there will be starvation. There will be calamity. And so Israel in the great tribulation and even the intensity leading up to it, they'll be wondering, where is the God of Israel? Are you even going to help us? And again, right now, if you said that, they'd go like, well, our fields are pretty fruitful right now. We're not too concerned about it. So it doesn't seem overly relevant, but it's the time for the Lord's servants and his messengers to get clear what the Bible says so we're not stumbling about it in the day when it needs to be really announced with clarity and boldness and yet with humility. So we need to tell Israel, even in the intensity that's coming, the Lord calls you my people, Israel. So there's a tenderness. The Lord says, it will look like I abandoned you, but I didn't. You are my people. I have a plan, a redemptive plan that's going to turn this whole thing around. And my calling on you as a nation is going to fully come to pass in the millennial kingdom. It's going to be manifest across the globe. In verse 9, again, there's this tenderness that continues. In verse 8, he says, you're my people. In verse 9, I am for you. I will turn to you. Now, there's coming a day where Israel won't easily believe that. Right now, they'll say, cool, well, you know, that's nice, that's positive, that, we like positive things, it doesn't mean a lot. But the day of intensity is coming where these words will really matter. And they need to be on the lips of the body of Christ because the Lord gave them to Ezekiel not to limit them to his day, but he is a model like Isaiah and Jeremiah of a prophetic messenger when the ultimate and the final crisis happens in Israel and in the Middle East. He says in verse 10, again, this doesn't seem so important today, but it certainly will then. I'm going to multiply your population. He says, I'm across the whole house of Israel. You think, well, that's cool. There is going to be such a destruction that's going to happen to Israel. They are going to question whether they will survive as a nation. That question will be in their mind. And we have the answer. We know the end from the beginning, or we know the one who knows the end from the beginning. And we're declaring, no, you're not going to fade into oblivion, or not fade, but be destroyed entirely. You're going to multiply. The cities that are abandoned and desolate, they're going to be rebuilt and fully inhabited. And again, that doesn't mean a lot right now to people in Israel. They think, well, we're doing pretty good right now. You know, check in with us when we get in trouble. And we want to be, I'm talking about we, the body of Christ, we want to be prepared and equipped with what the prophets said. Now, I appreciate the fact that the intense stuff about Israel is in the mouth of Jewish prophets. It's not in the mouth of New Testament Christians, but it's in the mouth of Old Testament prophets. I remember one time I was talking to a van load of I've told the story a few times of about six or seven of them from the Knesset. I was with them on several trips, like 20-minute trips. We were six or seven times. And so every time we got in the car, because we were going to a meeting and back, and it was me and those seven in the same van every time, stuck in traffic in New York City. So I had 20 minutes with them. They had all these questions. And I thought, gee whiz, this is intense. They go, what does the Old Testament say about Israel in the future? And I went, gulp. Yes. And actually, I told him a few things. And so I was glad I had a little bit of it prepared in my heart, because the day is going to come where they're going to be asking those questions really sincerely. And they were just curious, not desperate. But the day is coming. It's going to go from more from curiosity. It's going to be an issue of life and death and desperation. Is there anywhere that we have reliable information? And we'll say, yes, the God of Israel gave it to the Jewish prophets in the past, and it is reliable. And that's what we'll say, again, not just to Jewish people, but to Gentiles and believers all around the world. We will use this reliable source. Okay, verse 11, he says it again because it's going to be that important. Again, it doesn't seem like it now, but this will be a critical issue. Verse 11, not only will the cities be rebuilt, they will be multiplied. Man and beast, mean the livestock is the idea. And the fields will be fruitful. The livestock will be abundant. The cities will all be rebuilt. You'll be fully populated and the glory of God will rest on you. And at that time, verse 11, so that we know this is yet future, because this hasn't happened yet, the nation of Israel will know that the Lord is God. And not just know, meaning they will engage with him in wholeheartedness. And Israel has never, as a whole nation, engaged with God in this wholehearted way. Just moments with Joshua and moments with David, a little bit with a reformation, you know, of Josiah a little bit and Jehoshaphat. Just a moment here and a moment there. But never in a deep, 100% widespread way has Israel embraced the God of Israel in obedience. But when this happens and this multiplication takes place, and they're going to say, you told us this when it seemed against all odds, then they will know that the God of Israel is really not just the provider, but the genius for this plan. Because this plan is not politically politically correct. God's plan for Israel, the difficult part, is led by a Jewish Messiah. The plan is led by a Jewish king. They won't like the plan. They will like the end of the plan, but they won't like the plan itself. But when it all unfolds, it will all make sense, and they will respond to the Lord. Okay, number six, it says, know the Lord. I want you to know in these two chapters, Ezekiel 36 and 37, nine times Ezekiel emphasizes when this happens, when that happens, the nation of Israel will say, we know that God is God. And this will be a new confession. And so there's these two chapters go together as one unit. But them knowing it's going to happen before it happens is part of them connecting the dots. Now, of course, the God of Israel, his glory will be openly displayed, so they'll be able to do that. But it will be important that this message is declared before, during, and after, so that they process it with all three of those different points of views, the before, the during, and the after, hearing this message ahead of time. Okay, paragraph B, verse 12, he says, yes, I will cause men to walk on you, O mountains of Israel, meaning I'm going to bring all the people back. He's just saying it again and again. Verse 13, the enemy nations, the nations surrounding them, they have this claim that they've been saying to Israel. They say, Israel, verse 13, that they are the enemy nations. They're saying this to the mountains of Israel. Oh, mountains of Israel, oh, land of Israel, you devour your own people. And that seems like an odd statement for the enemies of Israel to say. Your land devours you, Israel. And what that means here in paragraph 2 is that Israel's enemies have been mocking Israel, be saying that their own land devours them. And the idea, very clear Old Testament idea, is that Israel's persistent sin has resulted in God needing to discipline them because he loves them. Not just to get something off his chest, to discipline them, to correct them. And he disciplines them through these fatal calamities. He says it real clear. Like right here we have in Ezekiel, he says in chapter 5, I'm going to send famine, wild beast, pestilence, blood. And in other words, when you're on my covenant land as my covenant people disobeying me, the land will devour you because I will release calamities in the land between the drought, the famine, the pestilence, the wild beast, etc., that will devour the people. Now, it's odd that the enemy nations have connected the dots even more than Israel. And they go, you have this long history of these horrible things keep happening to you. And we don't really believe in your God, but we know that somebody keeps trying to get your attention. And the message in verse 13 and 14, it's a positive message, actually. Ezekiel's saying the day is going to come where the land won't devour you and nobody in the nations around you will stop taunting you with it. And the idea is because Israel is going to become obedient to the Lord is the idea. And the Lord says there will be no devouring the people of Israel in the land of Israel. They will be blessed in the land. There will be no reprieve. I mean, no setback. And you won't have enemy nations because the Lord is going to work it out where he's going to bring peace and unity and honor with the Middle East nations to Israel. I mean, the famous verse that we have from Isaiah chapter 19, verse 24, where Egypt, Israel, and Assyria will walk in unity and friendship, and they won't be devouring or taunting Israel. All of that will be a thing of the past. Again, we announced this, just in our conversation, dialogue, social media, songs, just coming and going. This is part of our messaging. And right now, you know, people in Israel say it doesn't seem that big a deal. But this is really going to be a very, very relevant encouragement in the days ahead where it will seem, against all odds, Israel won't have a chance of survival. That's what it's going to look like. And we're going to say, we want to assure you, the land's not going to devour you. Your enemies are going to be totally at peace with you. The land's going to be fruitful. The cities are going to be rebuilt. The population is going to be profuse. The livestock is going to be abundant. The fields are going to be like the Garden of Eden. And we have that right from here in Ezekiel chapter 36. So again, he says verse 12, yes, I will cause men to walk on you, mountains of Israel. And he uses this word again, this endearing word, my people Israel. And number one, a paragraph here, he says this, my people, seven times in these two chapters, this is important because he's going to say some rough things in a minute. And if you don't understand that seven times he's saying, you're mine, I'm doing this because you're mine, Israel's not going to believe that. Israel's going to feel abandoned by God and even wondering if there is a God. And there's going to be one voice in the earth, humanly speaking. I mean, the Holy Spirit will be talking to them in dreams and visions, undoubtedly, to unbelievers and believers. But the voice will be the body of Christ saying, you are my people, says the Lord. It will be through the lips of the body of Christ. And seven times this affirmation is given because it will be a very needed one. And when we say some of the negative stuff, we always need to say it in the tone of, you're my people, says the Lord. I'm fighting for your greatness. I'm contending for your breakthrough and your future. Your destiny is in my hands, and I know what I'm doing. You won't necessarily grasp it, or you won't at all on the front end, but you are truly my people. So don't miss that phrase, my people. That's a tender tone that needs to be here included throughout the whole messaging here. Okay, let's go to top of page 3. Now we're going to look at a part of the messaging that's fairly unique to Ezekiel. Isaiah touches it a little bit, Jeremiah a little bit, but Ezekiel touches this theme in an intensity that is unique to him. Now remember, we're wanting to understand Jesus' leadership because it's his leadership that we're studying. Because he's the one leading the plan here in Ezekiel 36. And we're going to see in a minute that what he's going to tell them is, it's in several verses, but I'll kind of give you a summary of it. He says in verse 21, he says, I want you to know, Israel, I'm not doing this for you. I'm not restoring your national place of authority and privilege to just establish your national honor. I'm doing it for the sake of my name. And at first reading, you think, oh, that seems a little bit cold. You know, like God's like an egomaniac, just wanting more people paying attention to him. And he's telling Israel, let it be known, Israel, I don't really like you, but I'm going to do this anyway. But that's not the tenor of all of what the Lord's saying. So in verse 21, he says, let it be known to you, Israel, I'm not doing it for your sake, I'm doing it for my sake. Then he says in verse 23, he goes, I'm going to fight and I'm going to plan in such a way, or I'm going to intervene is a better way to say it. I will sanctify my name in the storyline of how I lead you. The hard part and the good part, I'm going to be sanctifying or vindicating my name and not my reputation. Then he goes on in verse 32 and he says, Israel, it's almost like it's just pushing it right in their face. He says, I want you to know, let it be known to you. Don't miss this. I'm not doing it for you. I'm doing it for me. And I've heard that preached a little bit over the years, preached it a few times a little bit over the years, but not in the right way. And it mostly looks like it's like, you know, like there's a little bit embarrassing that God would talk this way. But it doesn't need to be when we see the tenderness and the plan of which God is orchestrating. But the point I want you to get here is that this is a unique dimension that Ezekiel pushes in a way beyond the other prophets. And so like we looked at last week or 2 weeks ago, that Ezekiel has them in the wilderness coming under the bond of covenant in Ezekiel 20. And like that's no other prophet quite develops it in the detail that Ezekiel does. Well, this is another unique Ezekiel emphasis. Again, they reference it a little bit, but not in the intensity that he does. So I'm saying, thank you, Lord. I want to get another angle of Jesus' heart in here that I've not had as much clarity on that I need. Well, it starts off a little bit negative, but it's a real glorious thing that's happening. Starts off, and it sounds negative, but he's laying the foundation for love. He's laying the foundation for Israel to be filled with gratitude and humility. It doesn't look that way on the front end, but just stay with me for a minute. But we have to say this whole message. We can't cherry pick the part we get applauded for. Hey, we'll say that. The part we get booed for, no, we're going to avoid that. No, we're going to say what God says. That's the responsibility of the Lord's, of his messengers. We say what he says, the politically incorrect and the totally exciting, we say them both. Well, he starts off, verse 17. He goes, House of Israel, I just want to be clear with you. And it's really going to be a very tender story he's unfolding. We'll see in a minute. He goes, House of Israel. He goes, Ezekiel, make sure you tell them this. When they lived in their own land, they defiled it. I gave them this beautiful land, the choice piece of land on the earth. They defiled it is what they did in their relationship with me. By their immorality, by their murder, by their idolatry, they defiled the land. He says, verse 18, I poured out my fury on them. Well, number one, it's politically incorrect to tell Israel they are defiling their land. I don't know any preacher that's quite saying that. And it's equally politically incorrect in verse 18 to say that it's God's fury that broke in on Israel at different times in history. It's far better just to point out the evil of the Gentile contribution, which there is evil Gentile contribution that's horrifying. But the God of Israel is orchestrating something. He goes, hey, what about my involvement? I'm pouring my fury out. It's like there's just a deafening silence across the earth on that part of the messaging. As well as the you have defiled the land part of the messaging. I'm going, Lord, you know, I'm not really big on those kind of phrases. But Jesus says, I am. I want them said because I'm the one telling them to Ezekiel. He says in verse 19, it gets more negative. I scattered them. He says, I'm the one that scattered them. I raised up evil leaders to discipline them, to wake them up because they have the Messiah in their storyline, in their in their family line. The Messiah is coming, and I have called Israel to have the primary leadership role in the millennial kingdom for the whole earth, and I'm not backing away from that calling. They have the primary leadership calling, and God's salvation purposes for the whole earth in the millennium, and the Lord says, I'm building that plan for them. So everything he's saying here is unto that. And he says, you can't take part of the message away because it's not pleasing to our Western sentimentality and our palate. We have to agree with what God says, because if he's going to have Israel prepared in this position of glory and exaltation, they have to bear and embrace the things that he's telling them so they line up with him at the heart level on his terms. They don't line up with him on the heart level on their terms, but on his terms. And his terms is he wants a nation that has chosen through the millennium. They will have a foundation of gratitude and humility with an unprecedented exaltation and glory resting on them. But they will have a humility and a gratitude because they've understood their sin. They've understood their history. They've seen God's dealings that are severe. They've seen God's dealings that are generous and gracious. And when the whole storyline is in front of them, they go, wow! And then they see the glory and the honor they have. They have humility and they have love and gratitude in their heart. And that's what the Lord's after right there. He says, don't cut it short, because if they don't have gratitude and humility, they won't be safe in their future with the exaltation. So let me lead history for 6,000 years from Adam, and I'm producing this environment where I can have a nation with world leadership in an unprecedented way, an unprecedented glory, but they never draw back from humility and love in it and gratitude, because I led them for 6,000 years to bring them to this place so they can bear the glory and never strut or draw back from me. See, sometimes we think that in the millennial kingdom, the Lord's just going to, because they're going to walk righteous and godly all the way. But the Lord's not going to make them do it. They're going to be convinced to do it because they see the storyline. The storyline will convince them. It isn't the fact they're being forced to love, but they go, oh my goodness, look at what we did with the privileges, and look how gracious you were, and look how you woke us up. It was severe, but it worked. And look, we're in this place that we're in today. Well, I think I'm going to take it up a notch, and this is a new point to some of you, but it's something that I think is right. In the resurrection, you, I'm talking about you now, you will not get a pill or a tablet or a computer chip to where you are now programmed to love. Yes, the devil will be in prison. There won't be a sin nature. But you will still have to choose to love. God won't wave his hand and you, I love you, I love you. He says, no, I'm not doing it that way. I'm going to create a storyline from 6,000 years of human history, and then your 70 years on the earth. I'm going to create a storyline with the slain lamb and his generosity. And I'm going to have a people, even in the resurrection, that are obeying me. Of course, they see his beauty. But remember, Lucifer and the one-third of the angels saw his beauty, and they still backed away because they didn't have gratitude or humility. They saw his beauty, but that in itself did not stabilize them with all the glory that was around them in their own personal destinies. But God is raising up not just people in the millennium, but throughout all of redemptive history, where we are so overwhelmed with the salvation storyline, the whole storyline of human history and how God led it, because all the information will be out, but then even our own personal storylines, and though we will have the Spirit in us, there will be no sin nature, there'll be no devil, and so we have everything going for us, but that's not the same thing as choosing love. It'll be the perfect environment to choose love, but the storyline that we will know will be so remarkable, we will say, generosity, wisdom, incredible wisdom. And in 6,000, yay, with the millennium, 7,000 years thereabouts, God, you led history in a way that is securing the people of God for billions of years to stay steady in humility and gratitude and never to back away, but never ever to be forced to love. It's still a free will choice all the way. And that's where God is leading human history. And that's a bit of what he's talking about here in Ezekiel chapter 36. So he says in verse 7, he goes, you defiled it. I want you responsible for it. I don't want you blame shifting. I don't want you not only blame shifting your sin to others. I don't want you to rationalize it. You sin terribly in front of incredible generosity. I want you to drink that. Because when you drink it and see what I do for you, you'll never do that again. You'll be so overwhelmed with gratitude and humility. He says, and I want you to know, verse 18, I'm the one that judged you. I'm not hiding it in a corner because I loved you because I had a master plan. And that was the most effective way to wake you up. And I'm not ashamed that I did it. Now, again, we're a bit ashamed of that, but he's not ashamed of it. Then verse 19, I mean, whoever has the nerve to say this, he scattered them to the nations. Now, it's okay to say God scattered Israel to the nations as long as it's 2,000 or 3,000 years ago and nobody knows or cares. But when that scattering begins to happen again, it's like, who is going to declare what's really happening? And the Lord says, you have to say what I say because they won't have the storyline to respond the way I want them to respond if they don't know what I'm thinking and what I'm saying about it. He says, I judge them because they were guilty. And I say, he says, but that's good. That's good because I'm going to show them my kindness and I'm going to wow them in a way they'll never recover from gratitude and humility. They'll be in it all their days. He says, but it wasn't only they defiled me, verse 17, in the land of Israel, verse 20, when I sent them to the nations under judgment, they defiled my name where they went. Everywhere they went, they defiled my name. He goes, and that's the nation I'm going to give ultimate privilege and authority and responsibility to. And verse 20, and when they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my name. And here's what the nations said. Now, here's the problem. Here's the point I want you to get that you might miss at a quick read. When Israel defiled God's name in the nations, it created a dilemma. There's a dilemma that Ezekiel is answering that we need to be aware of the dilemma that he's answering. He says, the nations then said, verse 20, they said of Israel, these are supposedly the people of God, and yet God kicked them out of the land. So the unbelieving nations go, huh, if their God is powerful, why are they kicked out of the land? If their God, maybe he's powerful, but he's not loving. Maybe he's loving, but he can't control his kids, and they ran them, I don't know. The nations, God says, When you sinned, I had to judge you because of my wisdom and who I am, and I know the big picture, but it created a dilemma for me. And it created a dilemma in my global plan is that my name was profaned among the nations, but those are the nations that I'm going to bring to me in the days to come, but I'm not going to make them love me either. I'm going to wow them by my storyline, my beauty and my power. And they will love me voluntarily like Israel in the age to come as well. The whole group will love me because they see the storyline. But I got to fix the storyline because the storyline right now is my people, either I don't have power to control them, power to wow them, or I don't have desire to. Somewhere I'm unreliable as a covenant God and the nations are wagging their heads saying, Israel's God is a loser. It's not working. And the Lord says, I'm not just going to wave my hand and make a billion people change their mind. I'm going to change their mind through real acts of history where they observe it and go, wow. And he says, I'm going to recover my reputation of my leadership and I'm going to win the nations while I win Israel. And I'm not going to violate anyone's free will. I'm not going to make anyone love me, but the nations will love me. Watch my leadership unfold. Watch it in real time and space. And that's what Ezekiel is unpacking in this passage here. He says, verse 20, the dilemma is, Israel says, you know, again, these are the people of God. Obviously, God's given up on him. Verse 21, God says, but I didn't give up on them. I have a plan. I'm very zealous for my reputation. Not because he's got a rejection complex or he needs more people saying, man, you're amazing. No, he has a plan for global love and glory and unity. But he's not going to force anybody to do it. So that's what he means by my reputation, my leadership reputation in the world. They have to believe it in order to respond in humility and gratitude and love. Because I'm not going to make them respond. They're going to do it when they see my leadership. And so that idea of his leadership is connected with this idea of his name or his reputation being vindicated. Okay, let's look at paragraph one. Okay, no, we already did that. Paragraph three. No, we already did that. Paragraph four. They said of Israel, we already did it, but we'll do this one again. The Gentiles are going to say, and they said it in Ezekiel's day with Babylon, but they're going to say it at the end of the age too. Why are God's people being treated this way? And paragraph A, the Lord says, this dilemma, I'm not shying back from it. I'm going to let it happen, but it does bring reproach to my leadership because it looks like I'm unfaithful, unwilling, lacking power. My plan is not working. It reflects on me, but I love them so much. I'm so convinced in my plan, I'm not backing away from it. But I want my people to agree with me that I know what I'm doing in this. And so it appeared that God was unable or unwilling to fulfill his promises. So paragraph B, here's the dilemma. The nations drew false conclusions about God's leadership. And they were when they were witnessing how Babylon, an evil, demon-worshipping nation, triumphed over the covenant nation. Then their God must, the God of Israel, must be inept. They made a mockery of God. They laughed at God. Again, God doesn't have a complex where he goes, oh no, somebody said something bad. Oh no. None of this is egocentric. He's going, I have a family plan to fill the earth with glory and love. I'm not going to force anybody to respond in humility and love and gratitude, but my plan and my beauty will wow them. And when it all unfolds, I will have the storyline across the earth and it will go on for billions of years. And if I do it right for 7,000 years, it will stick for billions of years. And of course, that's what he's doing right now. And so we look at it and we go, you're too mean. You're too slow. You're being quiet. He goes, nah, it's a 7,000-year plan. It's for billions of years. I know what I'm doing. And it's going to work. It's going to take big time. There's going to be some ouchies and some people mad at me in the process, but I am going to recover my testimony in a way where I have loyalty across the earth. And, you know, and the famous verse that we love, the Revelation 5:12, glory and honor and power and riches. All the nations will be declaring that about Jesus' leadership. All over the millennial earth, they'll be declaring it because they will see the wisdom of it. Okay, let's look at paragraph 5. He says, I had zeal or concern for my name. And that's good. Again, not because he's got a rejection complex, because his name, if his leadership is honored, love grows in the earth and the family is secure. If his name isn't clear and his leadership's in question, love doesn't prosper and humility doesn't win the day in the earth. And that's what he's about. Paragraph A, in the future exaltation of Israel, or for all of God's people, it has to be rooted in voluntary gratitude and humility. So the Lord is establishing a salvation storyline for his family that's going to last not just through the millennium, but for billions of years. And he's patiently unfolding it. He's working from a blueprint, if you'll let me say that. It's kind of a corny way to say it, that is perfect in wisdom. And he's, you know, playing 10-dimensional chess, and we're not even good at 1-dimensional chess. Paragraph B, Israel's safety. Israel's national well-being in the millennium, with this incredible degree of glory and privilege, their national well-being is connected to them fully owning their sin in this age. Fully owning it, not watering it down and say, well, boys will be boys, and we had a real tough time, and I guess we made some mistakes. No, no, you sinned greatly against me. You didn't make a few mistakes. You got to drink that so you go, wow, when you see my generosity. That's what he's after. He doesn't want them to rationalize or blame shift. Again, remember, The Israel storyline is the story of God for salvation, meaning we look at the Israel storyline and we find the larger storyline of redemption in it. Because what God is doing in this little microcosm is what he's doing in the big global eternal plan. He says, this is just the window. I'm going to show you what I'm like. I'm going to show you through Israel. And just know that I never change. My leadership is always the same. Study that little window and you will see a lot about my leadership. And so, paragraph C. The Lord wasn't making a relational statement saying, hey, Israel, get it straight. I'm not doing it for you. It's not a relational statement. Because in Ezekiel, all through Ezekiel, as well as the prophets, as well as the New Testament, God's incomprehensible love is stated over and over and over and over. And even in this chapter, as I said, 7 times, he goes, you are my people. 9 times, you will know me. You will rejoice and delight in relationship with me. So that's even the tone of which he's saying some of these tougher things here. Paragraph B, I've said this, but I'll say it again. God wants voluntary love from his people. In the age to come, in the millennium, with people with natural bodies, but even in the resurrection, with resurrected bodies, he wants voluntary love. That is, again, a statement of his character. He's got enough muscle. He could bypass the love part and just have obedient servants. I mean, he has angels. There's nothing in the scripture that say that angels have affection or love. So I don't really know. It's an argument from silence. But they are obedient servants. But 1/3 of them were not because they didn't have humility and gratitude. But the Lord says, no, I could show my muscle and have a billion or a couple billion saved people. And they'll obey me and serve me. I'm not looking for servants in that regard. I'm not looking for maids to clean the house. I'm looking for partners at the heart level. So he's creating the optimum environment where his people in natural bodies in the millennium, well, even now, and in the age to come, we choose love because the storyline is so compelling. The way he's led history for 6,000 years from Adam, that's a ballpark number. And then they add the extra 1,000 years when it's all said and done. It's going to be remarkable how his glory will be sustained in the earthly realm forever and ever, and his leadership will be seen in his excellence. But I don't want to wait till then to go, wow. I want to go, wow, now. And he says, you know what? How about when I say that my people defiled? How about when I say I'm judging them? How about when I say I scattered them? I go, ugh, I don't like all that stuff. But I really like you. And so I'm not smart. You are smart. You're good. I'm not good. So I'm going with your plan. Because you're just a lot, you've got a lot superior way than I have. Okay. Let's look at top of page 4. Now he's going to bring it up a notch. In verse 22, he says, I don't do this for your sake. I've already said that. But for my holy name's sake. And again, it's not so he gets kudos. It's so that it's for the safety and the benefit of his family to prosper in love forever and ever, because that's what he's about. That's why he wants his leadership. Again, he's not looking for a few more people to say, man, you're amazing, and boy, are you strong. He's not looking for more cheerleaders. He is filled with love, and he's after love. That's what this whole thing's about. He goes, but you've profaned my name. Now, it's interesting that in this chapter, he says, you profaned my name 5 times, meaning he won't take his foot off the gas pedal. It's like, Lord, just you said it. No, I want it to be clear. They have profaned my name, but they're going to be the leading nation in the glory of God forever. But I want them to know the real part of our relationship here. So he says it 5 times, and like, man, that's intense. Now here's the strongest statement, verse 23. I will sanctify my name. In other words, I will vindicate my leadership, the excellent leadership. I'm going to vindicate my reputation that I'm a God by looking at Israel that can't control Israel. I'm not attractive enough for Israel. I'm not wise enough to steer the plan. I'm going to change that storyline that I have in the nations because of the way Israel's acted and the way that they have forced me to intervene in a heavy way, because my plan is good and I'm not ashamed to intervene, but it has created a challenge in my reputation. I will sanctify my name. Verse 23, he says, and when I do this, When I sanctify my name, when I rectify the truth about my leadership, the nations will go, oh my God, you are the true God. They says the nations will get it. What if? But I'm not doing any shortcuts. I'm going to do the whole plan. He goes, when I am hallowed in you, Israel, before their eyes, when the nations see Israel back in the land, filled with humility, voluntary obedience, the glory of God, the nations of the earth are going to say, this is real. This is a real story. He's the real leader. Revelation 5:12, glory, honor, riches, wisdom, salvation belongs to the Jewish king in Jerusalem. All the wisdom of all the riches of the earth should be submitted to his leadership. All of the products and everything produced in the earth, all the governments should be under his leadership. That's what the nations will say when the whole storyline is completely unpacked here. Okay, he says this. It's not for your sake. Paragraph one. Now, he's not talking about them as individual believers. He's saying, I'm not doing this for your national honors. Like, he goes, I chose a weak nation on purpose to vindicate and to show my generosity and my wisdom and to show the intensity of my love and my stick-to-itiveness. I am faithful to the end. He says, I'm not doing it to show your national honor and prestige among nations, like you deserve some place of glory because you have some special dedication or some special ability. God says, away with that. That will be your destruction if you buy into that lie. And there's a lot of Jews and Gentiles that think that they should have honor because of something they are. I don't mean just Jewish people. Gentiles, believers, unbelievers, that's the human mindset. I deserve more honor. I'm more dedicated. I have abilities. And the Lord says, I want that whole line out of the human race, and Israel's going to be my story. I'm going to remove that argument out of the human heart completely, that I'm doing it because they deserved it somehow because of their special ability or dedication. And I was, you know, I just had to make them more honorable than others. He says, I'm doing it to magnify my love and my kindness. Okay, so the Lord, paragraph one again, the Lord wants to clearly establish that Israel has no claim to honor, that the honor he gave is because of sovereignty. And the honor that he gave is because of generosity. Because if we believe in his sovereignty, in his generosity, we don't have to have all the questions answered. If we trust his sovereignty and see his generosity and his wisdom, I could not understand what's going on, but I could stay loyal. And he says, I'm going to speak that message to the nations through how I treat Israel. Okay, paragraph three. He's going to sanctify his name. What does that mean? He's going to openly reveal on the global stage what he's like. He says, I'm going to show what I'm really like. My wisdom, my power, my patience, my generosity. I'm going to show what I'm like. That's what it means. I'm going to sanctify or vindicate my leadership. And so he's not going to allow Israel or the church, because the church has defamed his leadership, his name in the nations as well for 2,000 years. Not everybody, but many, many of his representatives have profaned his name by what they've done. But he's going to openly reveal what he's like. Then he's going to openly show his love and kindness. And he's going to bless Israel with such generosity. Their land is going to be like the Garden of Eden. They're going to have world leadership. They're going to have this deep relationship of love. And it's going to be a trophy of the grace of God that he's going to show the earth forever. And, of course, the nations are going to buy right into that storyline. And we're going to live happily ever after forever and forever and forever. Okay, let's go to paragraph B. Paragraph B. Israel's national salvation and their supernatural transformation. Well, we know this passage mostly. We're familiar with it. But he says, I'm going to bring you back, verse 24, from the nations. I just want to kind of just give a little overview of the last few things here that I have here on the notes, and then get to our Q&A time. But here, he's covering ground that we've covered in many of the prophets. But here's one unique point that Ezekiel makes that you don't find so clear in other hints, but not as clear. Look at this, verse 24. I'm going to take you from the nations. I'm going to bring you back to the land. That would be 1948. Then I'm going to cleanse you after I get you in the land. Now, Ezekiel 20 says he's going to cleanse one group of Jews out in the wilderness of the nations. Ezekiel 20. But that's not his entire plan. Here he says, I'm going to bring Israel back. This is 2,500 years ago. I'm going to bring them back in unbelief. And that's what he did in 1948. There are 6 million Jews in the land, and the 99% of them are in unbelief. But he says, I'm going to get you in the land. Then I'm going to unfold my drama to you in the nations. Then I'm going to win you in that context a few steps later. But he says, I just want you to catch the word then in verse 25, because it's a very key point, that he's going to bring them back in unbelief, then deal with them in one of the theaters of his action will be in the land, but he has other theaters of action of dealing with the Jews out in the nations. So someone says, which is it? It's both. He's got a number of theaters of action going on in those final years, those even final 3.5 years. But he says here, we know this verse well. He goes, I'm going to cleanse you from all of your filthiness. What generosity. I'm going to give you a supernatural ability to obey me at the heart level. Now, we know we get that at the new birth, but beloved, and it's real, that we have new inspiration, we have new insights, we have a new impulse to want to love him. But beloved, in the resurrection, you're going to have this in another level in the resurrection. This is our lot forever and forever, a tenderized heart. But look what he says in verse 31. He goes, and when I do this, you're going to remember. It's the remembrance that's critical. You're going to remember your deeds, that you didn't deserve it, that it wasn't your special dedication, it wasn't your special ability. It's my sovereignty, and because I'm generous and I like you. And that's your safety, to live on that line right there. That is your safety forever. He says, and when you remember, verse 31, your deeds that were not good, you're going to loathe yourself in your own sight. Now, he's not talking, some people take that in a real wrong way. He's not talking, let's look at paragraph 3. He's not talking about living under condemnation and, you know, self-flagellating. You're like, I'm horrible. That's not what it means. It means, you know what? I own what I did. I hate that I did that because I love you. I'm not going to live under condemnation. I'm not drawing back from you. I'm not going to put myself under probation for a few years to pay the bill. There is no condemnation. I'm standing in confidence. But I hate that with your generosity, I didn't say yes more. And that will actually create a gratitude and an affection. Here, Jesus said it best here in Luke chapter 7. Jesus said it so well here in Luke chapter 7. He said to Simeon, he said, I entered your house. You gave me no water. And this woman, this prostitute, her sins, which were many, have forgiven. She loves much because she's forgiven much. But you love so little because in your mind you're forgiven so little. Now, there's nobody that's been forgiven so little. But many people think it's just a little, so their love is little. And Jesus is going to his leadership. He's going to show his love across the nations. And he's going to have people, they're going to say, again, this loathing, it's not woe is me, it's not that. Confident in God, no condemnation, new creation in Christ, but you're giving me a way better deal than I deserve. Lord, you know the truth about me more than I do, and you're treating me so nice. I mean, because we get a little funny attitudes, and we go, oh, woe is me, the human mindset, woe is me, self-pity, I don't know, stuff. It's all, I'm going to quit. Here's what I like to say to the Lord. I don't say it every time, but I like to say it. I love the feeling. I go, you're giving me a way better deal than I deserve. And when I don't feel like it, it kind of sparks me up a little bit. And I go, yeah, that's really true. You're giving me a way better deal than I deserve. I love you. I love you. I love you. And I tell you, that mindset will get your heart right back in the right place. Okay, he says here in paragraph C, again, all these glory, kindness, kindness, kindness. And he says in verse 36, and the nations that are left around you, when they see how I treat you, the Middle East nations, they're going to want to know the God of Israel. When they see the story, they're going to want to know the God of Israel, that I have done all these glorious things for you. Now look at paragraph D. I love this part. Now, if there's any question whatsoever to what was on his heart, because he has said, you're my people seven times. He has said, I want you to know me nine times, and you will know me, actually. And we're going to be close. We're going to be connected. I love this paragraph, I mean, verse 37, almost seems like it's out of place, but it isn't. It really isn't at all. Is that he says, you know what I'm going to do? When you're back in the land and everything's going good and the Garden of Eden is going and all the livestock, he goes, I'm going to let you pray and ask me to give more people and more blessing. And as you talk to me, I'm going to give you more because I want this partnership with you forever. Look at a verse down, Zechariah 10. He says the same thing about rain. He tells Israel, when you need rain, this is the millennial kingdom. He says, you're going to ask me for increase of people in your land and blessing. You're going to ask me for rain. Meaning even then, there's going to be this dynamic interaction of God's heart and the heart of his people. I just look at that and I say, what an amazing heart of relationship. Well, I'm going to take about 3 minutes and do Ezekiel 37. Yeah, I am. Because it will, here's why. I want to tell you the reason of Ezekiel 37. Then you can read it, and you got notes there, and you got a lot of studies, guides, and I'm going to put some updated notes on it. The message of Ezekiel 7, he's elaborating on Ezekiel 36. The reason I want to do it next week is Gog and Magog, 38 and 39. They go together, and it's not related to 37. So it's its own chapter. And chapter 37 is an elaboration of chapter 36. And what he's saying in essence, Ezekiel sees the valley of dry bones. The message is this. The message is this. Is that let's look at verse, I think it's 11, I think. Yeah, where's it at? Yeah, it is 11, all the way in the middle of page 6. Here's the key thing. When he sees the valley of dry bones, this will be Israel in the end times. Here's the issue. They will say, our bones are dry, meaning we have no hope for life, no hope whatsoever. Our hope is lost. We ourselves are cut off from God. This is Israel in the great tribulation, the valley of dry bones. It's so desperate against all odds is the idea. And it's going to take a supernatural power. And it's going to happen suddenly. That's the message here. Against all odds, it isn't going to be some just kind of a positive nation-building plan. Israel is going to be completely against the wall, feeling cut off from God, cut off from the nations, no desire of no spiritual vitality at all. We're lost. And Ezekiel sees this, and he says, tell the end time Israel, this is what's going to happen. When everything is lost, there will be a sudden, supernatural, against all odds, intervention of God. And I will recover you instantly, overnight, and it will take place. That's the message. And the vision's cool, but that's the message. If you get that, you have it. And then he says, but then it's going to be another supernatural thing, which is the second part of Ezekiel 37. I'm going to unify the nation in a supernatural way. And then we think, well, that's cool, going to unify the nation. I don't think we really understand. Israel had a 200-year civil war for 200 years. Not like America, 4 or 5 years, 200 years. And they killed each other. They slaughtered each other. And they had great animosity towards each other that was generational. And when he says, I am going to heal, and all of the back storylines of who did it most, it's all going to be healed. So I'm not only going to recover you as a nation supernaturally as the valley of dry bones, and you're going to know God, and you're going to be filled with life, life you didn't have a chance to generate yourself. I'm going to recover your unity in a way that will blow your mind. And then as a unified nation connected with my heart, I'm going to set you in the place where you're going to have primary leadership and my salvation purposes across the whole millennial world. And when the nations see it, they will want to serve the God of Israel because my reputation has been fully rectified after I intervene like the valley of dry bones against all odds to a dead, hopeless, completely out of the conversation Israel, meaning there's not a chance. The recovery is going to be so dramatic, so supernatural, that the world is going to stand and notice and say, I want to be in this storyline with the God of Israel. So amen and amen.